So the ancient Hebrew people, the oldest people that we read about in the Old Testament that are God's people, were not monotheists. Instead, they were something called monolatrists. Now that sentence should confuse you, because one of those words I just used is not really a word. I gotta make it up. I mean, there's this another theologian that is an amazing, you know, PhD level, you know, scholar of the Bible. He's the guy who made it up, so I feel comfortable using it. But technically speaking, like, you can't put it into a dictionary, or, you know, if you type it into Microsoft Word, it's just gonna tell you it's not a word over and over and over. The first word you should have understood, monotheism. Okay? Monotheism, as you're probably aware, is the belief that there is only one God. Okay? That is a belief shared by Muslims and Jews and Christians, that there ever only has been one God, there ever only is now one God, there only ever will be one God. And so that's the foundation of who we are as religious people, is the belief that there is one God, and because there is one God, we only worship one God. That's monotheism. And most of us think, okay, hey, that's what all of the ancient Hebrew people thought. Because that's what modern Hebrew people think, and that's what Hebrew people in the New Testament 2,000 years ago thought. But if you go back further, that's not what it was. They actually practiced something called monolatry, which is mono, meaning one, and idolatry, put together. That they only worship one God. Now here's the difference, okay? Let me illustrate like this. So if I were to tell you right now that there is only one kind of donut on earth, it's only ever existed Casey's General Store donuts. And that's why here at Ashland Christian Church, each and every week we have Casey's General Store donuts. The reason we do that is because there's only ever been one kind of donut. You would respond to me, Drew, that's incorrect. Right? Because you're aware there are other kinds of donuts that exist. In America, in 2017, we have all the donut options ever. I am convinced that 112% of diets fail. Because we have so many donuts. I mean, you can go not just to Casey's, but you can go to Break Time. You can go to whatever they're calling the one with not McDonald's next to it. Now, like, it keeps changing names, at least it seems to me. Like, they have donuts. Every gas station has donuts. Grocery stores have donuts with Mosier's and Schnucks and Gerb's and Lucky's. I mean, everybody has. They all have their own donuts. I mean, you can go to places that only sell donuts. Like, Harold's has donuts. That's it. And Voodoo Donuts and donuts, like Dunkin' Donuts. Like, all sorts of donuts. There's just so many donuts. And have you guys ever stopped to think about how many donuts there are? 2017. In America. So many donuts. And it's not just America. There's this show on Netflix. If you haven't watched it, it's called The British Baking Show. Great British Bake Off or something. Just put in British and baking. It'll pop right up, okay? And it's British people. And I don't know if you guys know much about, like, British baking with desserts. But, like, they don't ever use sugar. I once ate a Jammy Dodger. And by that I mean I took a bite and had to spit it out. Because they don't use sugar. Or maybe it's, you know, the corn syrup stuff that we sweeten everything with. I don't know. But even they, on the Great British Baking Show, guess what? They made donuts. You can make donuts in your house if that's what you want to do. There are so many donuts. So if I tell you there's only ever one kind of donut, you would just tell me, hey, Drew, that's incorrect. We can objectively look around in the world and see there are lots and lots and lots of donuts. So, if I told you instead, the only donut we eat here at Ashton Christian Church are the donuts from Casey's General Store. Well, that's a correct statement. So, yeah, like, some of y'all might bring donuts, like, you might bring those, like, Little Debbie ones from the grocery store, like, the Hostess ones, whatever. Like, you might bring other donuts in, but for the most part, the donuts that we eat are the ones from Casey's General Store. That's the difference between monotheism and monolatry. The Jewish people did not believe there was only one donut. What they believed is that people of faith should only be eating donuts from Casey's General Store. This is actually what they believed. It's in Psalm 95. Here's what we read about this idea of monotheism versus monolatry. It's in Psalm 95. We read this. We read a poet saying, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him, for he is a great God, a great king above all gods. It's weird for us to read, I think, sometimes in the Bible. We read things like that because, you know, the foundation of our faith is that there's only one God. But here you have a psalm saying, you know, at least insinuating, there's lots of gods. And that can be explained really easily because to the people in ancient Israel, the ancient Hebrews, to them it was every bit as crazy to tell them that there was only one God as it would be to tell an American in 2017 that there's only one donut. You know, they had been slaves in Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt. And in Egypt, there were so many gods that were worshipped by so many people. The Egyptians were polytheists. They were sort of like modern Hindus. They were just gods for everything. They had gods for trees and plants, and like they thought the river itself, the Nile, was a god, and they said, you know, there's a sun god, and the Caesar, not the Caesar, I'm getting my empires mixed up, the emperor, the pharaoh, he is divine as well. They believe like all sorts of gods and all that. And in fact, if you read the Exodus story, and you read all the plagues, what you'll see is each plague, all 10 plagues, are sort of an attack on an Egyptian god. Theologically speaking, the way that the Hebrew people explained it was that the plagues were God's way of showing that he and he alone was better than the Egyptian gods. They didn't doubt the Egyptian gods were real. They just said, well, our God is better. And then later on, after the Exodus, they went into the Promised Land, and they went into Canaan. And in Canaan, there are tons of gods. Every tribe of people has a god. Every nation has a god. That's why the prophets over and over and over and over say, hey, Hebrew people, don't worship the gods of the Canaanites. You're gonna want to, but don't do it. Only worship the God, his name is Yahweh. Only worship the God that led you out of Egypt. You don't worship anybody else. And so if you look at the prophets again and again and again as they speak to kings, they speak about kings, they talk about how, hey, the kings were worshiping these other gods and that's why we were punished, or the prophet would show up and say, stop worshiping those other gods. There was never an understanding that there was only one God. There was only an understanding that you should only worship one God. And in fact, if you look carefully at the Ten Commandments, the first commandment does not say only believe in one God. The first commandment says, you shall have no gods before me. You shall have no gods before me. This whole picture adds up to us understanding the Hebrew people, the ancient Hebrew people, they understood that there was lots of gods. But that their God, Yahweh, he was the God not just of one tribe, but he was the God of everybody. And he wasn't just the God who had made the sun or who had made a river, but that he had made everything. And everybody belonged to him, and everything belonged to him. So for them, they saw him as chief supreme over all the gods, the king of the gods. And it wasn't until later throughout history that we can quite clearly see the Hebrew people eventually taking that belief of a lot of gods and we worship only one, which is monolatry, into monotheism, which is what we believe today. Now, I hope you thought that was interesting. I think it's interesting. But here's the point. The point is that if we just look at the Bible and we divorce it from its context, okay, we read the Bible without considering who it was written by, and when it was written, and to whom it was written, and the cultural situation surrounding its writing, if we do that, there's things we're going to miss. Like, if we don't take into consideration what life was like for ancient Hebrew people living in a world where there are tons of gods everywhere, where everywhere they look around, somebody else has another god that they are worshiping. If we don't take that into consideration, the first commandment, we miss something in. And that's the way the Bible works. If we take the Bible from its context, we divorce it, we split the two up, and we just say, okay, this verse, it just means, you know, it means what we want it to mean in our world, or it means what it means to us in our world, well, we're going to miss stuff. And sometimes what we miss might be something trivial. I mean, at the end of the day, this monotheism, monolatry thing, I think is interesting. I hope that you're not bored to tears, but like, that's not really going to help you on Tuesday. But sometimes we do miss stuff that is massive and huge and beautiful. I don't want us to miss stuff. So we need to understand that when we read the Bible, we are reading the Bible within its cultural context. And specifically for our purposes this morning, That means we're going to need to understand something you've heard a lot before, maybe a little differently than you've heard it. Here's one of Jesus' really, really famous statements. Super famous. I promise you've heard this before. It is in Matthew chapter 5. It is the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the Beatitudes. You have heard this a billion times. Here's how we read it. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. You've heard that before. Great. If you're a peacemaker, you're a child of God. That is the way that the New Living Translation translates it, and the reason we read from the New Living Translation is because I think it's a great translation. It's a modern translation. It is 99% of the time a pretty solid translation, and I like it very much. When somebody gets baptized, that's what we give to people. When I'm preaching, like almost always, that's what I'm preaching from. It's a good translation. But we miss something in that particular translation. Here's another translation of the Bible. This one, a little more faithful to what the original language was and the original context was. Same verse, different version of the Bible. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, somebody who works at peace is a peacemaker. That's the same thing. But there's a difference between the word child or children and the word son or sons. It's a difference. I mean, children can be either gender. Son, well, that's agender. And you see, what we need to understand is that the ancient Greek people, when they were writing this 2,000 years ago, the writer of that, Jesus, speaking this in Aramaic, somebody later on, Matthew in this case, writing it down in Greek, they all had words for son and children. And the reason that we translate it differently than they wrote it is because we're trying to be inclusive. And that's great. Listen, if you have known me for any amount of time, you know that I want to be as inclusive as possible. I never want to exclude anybody. I always want everybody to be a part of things. And that's why, in that spirit, we have changed a lot of the gendered words to make them not gendered. And a lot of times, that's great. Absolutely. And if nothing else, the spirit behind that is great. Okay, you're never going to hear me talking, complaining about the PC police, because, most political correctness is just people trying to be nice to each other. Yeah, I can get overboard, but for the most part, we're trying to be nice here. And so people, while translating this, trying to be nice, trying to include both the ladies in the room as well as the men, said, you know what, we can change sons to children, basically the same idea. Except for in this case, it's not basically the same idea. Because 2017, a son and a daughter are much the same thing in function and in role. I mean, like, if you've got a son, you're going to send that son to school, and they're going to play sports, and they're going to, get good grades, hopefully, and then they're going to go to college and all that. If you have a daughter, she's going to go to school, and she's going to, play sports, and she's going to, hopefully get good grades, and she's going to go to college. You essentially do the same things with your sons that you do your daughters, and you really just go with, what their interest is, right? Well, in the ancient world, that's not true. That's not the way it worked. And recognizing that, well, that creates something very, very cool. The Apostle Paul talked about this later on. And in his letter to the church at Rome, and here's what he reads about who you and me and everyone else in Christ who we are. Here's what we read in Romans chapter 8. It says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. Now, there's two massive things we need to understand from their cultural context for us. There are beautiful truths here that we get lost in because as people today, we don't treat sons and daughters the way that they treated sons and daughters. Okay, the first thing is that word, heir. An heir is someone who has an inheritance. An heir is someone whom a father leaves something to. And in the ancient world, I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's the way it should have been. But the only heirs in a family were sons. Period. That's just the way it is. If you've got a family business, you leave that family business behind to your son. If you've got land or money or wealth, you leave that land or money or wealth to your sons. If you have a job, if you have a position in the community, like you're a community leader of some sort, and you pass on, the person who takes your seat at whatever table that happens to be is going to be your son. An inheritance means that whatever it is that the father has, he passes on to his sons. To be a son is an heir. And again, I'm not defending this, but that's not the way it works with daughters. You see, if you're a daughter, if you reach marrying age, well, you get sold. That's called a betrothal. I mean, they said it nicer. They called it a dowry. But it's basically a price. Like, you could go to Target and look on the shelf and see, like, that Star Wars action figure, you know, and it's like, oh, the dowry is $12.99. You know, like, it's the same thing. It's the amount of money you have to pay to take that action figure home and then put it on the shelf and your wife get real annoyed with you. Back then, the dowry, that was the amount of money you have to pay. The amount of land or goats or whatever you have to pay in order to take that daughter home. By the end of all of it, the daughter gets nothing from the father. And it's the son who is an heir. And here's why that's important. You, if you have the Spirit of God, are more than a child of God. You are a son of God. Which means, ladies, as weird as it is to say, as weird as it is maybe to hear, you are God's son. Male, female, in between, doesn't matter. You are God's son. You are God's heir. For the ladies in the room, as well as the males in the room, when you have God's Spirit, you are God's son. And I said that like three times in a row because I want us to get this. When you look in the mirror, no matter who you are, when you are in Christ, when you have God's Spirit, you are a son of God. You are an heir of God. All that God has belongs to you. God's name belongs to you. You bear His family mark. He has something for you to leave behind. In fact, you are a co-heir with Christ. You are on equal level when it comes to this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of God. You are a son of God. Male, female, otherwise, whatever. It's not about gender. It's about position. And that's the first thing. The second thing is this. We're told that we are this way because we have been adopted. Now, in our world, we have this concept of adopting. You know, somebody else has a child, and they can't take care of that child, or whatever happens, and somebody passes away, or whatever, so you adopt the child. Or, you know, maybe you've got a stepfamily, and so you adopt the child. It's very, very common in our world. What we need to understand is that was not common in the Hebrew world. There was no such thing as taking someone else's child and then calling them yours. That just didn't happen. Thousands and thousands of years, that's just not what happened with the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people, once the Roman Empire showed up, that's when they were introduced to adoption. And adoption in the Roman Empire was a little bit unique. Because adoption came as an outgrowth of slavery. As ugly as it is, and again, I'm not defending this, as ugly as it was in the Roman world, they had slaves. People were born as slaves. Sometimes people, you know, became criminals and then became slaves. But they had slavery. That was just the way it was. Nobody questioned it. Nobody said, is this bad or is this good? Nobody said anything. It's just, yeah, we have slaves. This is what it is. And sometimes, some people were unable to have their own families. For example, we read in the Bible about Roman soldiers several times. And Roman soldiers and their families. We read about that several times. We read that in Acts chapter 10. We read about that in Acts chapter 16. We read about Roman soldiers and their families. Well, here's a fun fact for you. If you were a Roman soldier living 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, you were not allowed to have a family. It just worked. It was practical. You were probably going to go get stabbed by somebody in a foreign land. So they said, you know, don't have a wife, don't have children, don't have a family. So who is the family attached to the Roman soldier? Well, the answer is slaves that had been adopted. That's what they did. They would have slaves. And then, well, we can't have kids of our own. We can't have a family of our own. We're not allowed to. It's illegal. We're not allowed to. So what we'll do is we'll take our slaves and we'll adopt them. And we'll make them our sons. And by doing that, the past slavery they've been born into, the past slavery that they maybe deserved on their own merit because they were bad people, whatever the case may be, that old slavery is wiped clean. Gone. They're given a new name. They're given the name of the family, the father. They're given a new future. They're given new responsibilities. Adoption in Roman culture is not a real, like, happy, peppy, fun idea. Like, we don't like thinking about, you know, slavery. Slavery's bad. We don't like thinking about, you know, one human being owing another. But when we recognize what they were referring to when they talked about slaves to adopted sons, we see that what happens is someone who is in a very bad position has their bad position and their past totally wiped clean so that they have a brand new position in the future. Now you put these two ideas together and you read this not within our context, not in the idea where we look and we want to be inclusive and we want to say, okay, sons mean sons and daughters and sons means children, and when we look at this we soften all this stuff because we don't want to talk about slavery, but instead when we look at this within its proper context, here is what we read about us as people. Because we have God's Spirit, we have been adopted as God's sons, which means we have an inheritance. Everything that belongs to God belongs to us. Co-heirs even with Jesus. And that is a result of being adopted, which means our pasts have been totally wiped away. Our old selves, our old mistakes, our old flaws, completely gone. We are brand new with a fresh start, a new hope, a new future. And we bear the name of our Father. You are an adopted son of God. And you have an inheritance. And you have been made clean. You bear the name of Christ. And you are His forever. And quite honestly, I think that's rather beautiful. Now that should also bring up some questions. Because I mean, there's a lot of questions about, okay, what does it mean? What does it mean to have an inheritance? Like that's confusing. And what does it mean that, you know, I bear the name of God? What does that mean? And we can ask a lot of questions, and those are the type of questions we should spend a lifetime answering. And actually, as we go on in this series, we will answer some of that too. But for now, as we think about this whole sonship thing, there's a particular parable that Jesus taught that I think puts a nice little bow on this and helps to understand exactly why this is so beautiful. One day Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, imagine that you're sleeping at night, and somebody knocks on your door. And somebody knocks on your door, and they don't stop. And you try to ignore them, but they won't go away. And you want them not to be there, but they're there. And you ask, hey, what are you doing? And they say, I really need some bread. I'm out of bread, we've got visitors in from out of town, we ate all the bread, we're hungry, we need more bread. Jesus said if you were in this position, you would tell the person to go away. Because your kids are asleep, and decent people are also asleep, and that guy is waking the neighborhood. But Jesus said imagine that you tell the guy to go away, and he doesn't go away. And you tell the guy to be quiet, and he won't be quiet. And you tell the guy, stop waking up my children, and now your kids are crying because he woke up your kids. Jesus said, in that position, if this man lacked the social grace and self-awareness to leave you alone, you're going to get out of bed, you're going to go to the pantry, you're going to get some bread, you're going to give it to him, and you're going to say, don't come back again. Jesus said, because that's the way people are. You'll do a good thing for your neighbor when they badger you. And he said, you know, you guys know what it's like to give good things to people. Fathers, Jesus said. He said, if you've got a kid and he asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. That'd be mean. What are you going to do with a snake? Can you eat the fish? You can't eat a snake. I mean, you can, but that's gross. He says, listen, the guy says, look, I need some eggs. You're not going to give him, like, a nest of scorpions. Because that would be mean. They're going to get stung by the scorpions. And here's Jesus' point. To all of this, it's in Luke chapter 11. As it is, this is Jesus tells this story about the guy with the dude at his door. He talks about fathers not giving the wrong things, and this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus says this, you as people, you will do the right thing for the wrong reason. All the time you will. People do this constantly. You will do the right thing because you were badgered into it, or because it was the path of least resistance, or because your kids are sleeping and this guy's waking them up. And he's not going away because he has no self-awareness. And Jesus says, you know the difference between a good father and a bad father. You know the father who's doing the right thing for his kids and the wrong thing for his kids. But Jesus says, all of you are imperfect. You're all flawed. God is perfect. He's flawless. God doesn't do the right thing for the wrong motives. God always has the right motives because He's God. And so He said, if we're going to think about God as our Father, that means that God is a better Father than even the best Father on earth. The significance of being a son of God, an adopted son of God, the significance is not our position. We talk about that sort of thing all the time. What does it mean? What does this inheritance look like? What does eternal life look like? And that's, I think, the wrong question to ask. What Jesus taught here is that God will give us His very presence. God will be with us wherever we go. Because God is a good Father, because God is better than sinful people, He will absolutely be there. And at the end of the day, the final result of all of this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, where he said, we do not have a spirit of fear. Putting it all together, here's what we need to understand with the context of the world that they lived in. Because we believe, we have God's Spirit. Because we have God's Spirit, we are God's sons, not daughters, no offense, but not daughters, not children, male, female, anything else. We are God's sons. And that means we have an inheritance. That means everything that is God's belongs to us. That means that we have been adopted. Our old selves have been completely wiped away. Our new selves have been born again. You've heard that language before. We have a new name, a new mission, a new future. We are brand new people. And because of that, when we understand how good God is, we understand that our faith should never be a faith of fear. We have nothing to fear. Because as Paul will write here, and a little bit later in the chapter, if God is for us, well, who could be against us? If God is on our side, well, who can stand against that? If we are sons of God, heirs, adopted children, and God is really as good as we say He is, well, then there is no reason to look at religion and faith or even the world around us with fear. But we should have boldness and confidence and the assurance that the goodness of God impacts our lives each and every day for eternity. So we're in our second week of our series called In Christ. We are talking about who we are as people who are of faith. You know, a lot of Christian teaching boils down to, here's what you should be. Here's what you should do. And that can get discouraging. Especially for me. I mentioned this last week when we started this. I'm really bad at being a Christian. Like, it boggles my mind sometimes that anybody ever wants to listen to me talk, because I'm not good at this. So if you're saying, like, oh, I'm not very good at, well, join the club, I'm also not good at this. And so the beautiful thing in the scriptures, as we find, is the scriptures are not just telling us what we should do or should be, and it's discouraging, but instead it tells us who we are, what God's opinion of us is. And that creates this beautiful cycle that allows us to worship God. You see, the more we learn about ourselves, the more we learn about God. And the more we learn about God, the more we learn about ourselves. And the more that we know about God and ourselves, the more we can make Jesus our King. And that's the goal, the whole thing. And this morning, as we talk about this idea, these concepts that come from an ancient culture that we don't understand, these concepts that we don't think about, we see absolutely beautiful things. Our second lesson from who you are in Christ is this. In Christ, you have been adopted as God's son and heir. In Christ, you have been adopted as God's son and air. We begin this morning as we will the whole series with a clip from Rogue One, the most recent Star Wars film, outstanding. Which this movie is about this group of people, the Rogue One group, that goes and gets the Death Star plan so that way Luke can blow it up in Episode 4. And as we met this morning, we met K2SO, maybe the most unique part of this group. He is a droid who is built to be part of the Empire. He's an Imperial droid. His purpose was to oppress people. That was his purpose, was to hurt people. He was a sign of tyranny in the galaxy. And yet, K2SO is adopted as one of the rebels. They've wiped his old way of being a robot, a droid, away, and they've given him a new reprogramming. It made him kind of a smart aleck. But he's treated like anyone else in the team, as he was in the rest of the movie. He is a part of the team. He bears the name of the Rogue One crew. Despite his past, despite the fact that he's really not one of them, they accepted him as one of them. And in that way, we are all like K2SO. We are all adopted into a family of God. We are all sons. We are all heirs. Male, female, if you're a lady, I want you to realize you are a son. And when you read the Bible, and when you understand their culture, their context, you are a son. You have an inheritance. You have this name. You are on equal ground with any guy in the room, because you are a son as much as he is a son. And with that comes the fact that everything that is God's is ours. With that comes a lack of fear, knowing that when we approach God, we are approaching someone who has these beautiful plans for us. And it gives us a responsibility. You see, as we talked about this morning, this monotheism, idolatry thing, that was a thing for a long time. But the Hebrew people grew. And as sons of God, we are expected to grow. If you're given an inheritance, you're not just, okay, I'm going to sit on it now. You know, if somebody hands you the family business, the understanding is not, okay, well, now I'm just going to stagnate. No, the idea is you are trusted to grow the family business. And so as sons and heirs, God is trusting us with his name to grow, to not stagnate, and to represent him in this world. And what's amazing about that is the same thing that's so scary about it. We get to represent God, and that's great, but we get to represent God, and that's humbling. And so this promise that we are indeed sons, we do indeed have his spirit, when we ask God for him to be part of us and us part of him, he is a good father and he always says yes. And we have the assurance that as we live a life of faith by God's grace, we are always his. We are always his sons. This morning, musicians are coming forward. They're going to sing a song. We offer the invitation each every week to take God up on this promised offer of sonship. The Bible teaches that when we believe in who Christ is and we recognize who he is, that we are people who are to repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs to who we used to be. Basically say, I was a slave and now I want to be a son. I want my past washed away. I want a brand new future. And the Bible promises that as we are baptized, this symbolic act of rebirth and unity with Christ, that we are given just that. Our sins are washed away. We're given a brand new future with God's Holy Spirit, and we are his sons. If you've never made the decision, nice word, Baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ and you are looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate, we want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it, and we want to grow with the assurance that we are God's sons. Male, female, in between, regardless, we are God's sons. As we stand and as we sing.